Read.
Okay, is this on? Okay, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we're going to be considering Christ's first gospel sermon, or gospel message, where he witnesses to Nicodemus. He does make an allusion to the resurrection, his death and resurrection, earlier, but here he goes into quite a bit of detail. And I'm going to read John 3, 14 to 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And this will be at least a two-parter, maybe a three-parter. In the verses before us, we have the second part of our Lord's doctrinal discussion with Nicodemus, the learned teacher of Israel, who Christ will rebuke for not actually knowing very much. In verses 3 through 10, Jesus instructs him about the crucial doctrine of the new birth, or regeneration. When it becomes obvious that Nicodemus does not understand what our Lord is talking about, Jesus rebukes him for his unbelief, and then proceeds to explain the importance of his own teaching and ministry. So it's quite interesting. He rebukes him, but then goes on to give him some of the most precious teaching in the New Testament. In verse 13, our Lord tells Nicodemus in a somewhat ambiguous manner that he is divine, that he lived and then came down from heaven to the earth and then has been reincarnated to give man the truth. In verse 14 and following, Christ speaks about his sacrificial death on the cross and justification. Although Nicodemus failed to grasp the Savior's teaching on the new birth, Jesus continues with profound teaching on the very heart of the gospel. In our Lord's first discourse, in the very beginning of his ministry, he points men to the cross of Calvary. This teaching proves that Jesus, in his human nature, was aware from the very beginning that he came to die as a vicarious sacrifice for his people. He left the throne room of heaven behind with the express purpose of living a life of perfect obedience and humiliation, even to the point of death, the death of the cross. As God the Son, he knew about his sacrifice from eternity. As the Son of Man, there perhaps was a point in time in his life when the suffering of Golgotha became the central focus of his mind. One thing is clear. From the beginning of his ministry onward, it was evident that he was living in anticipation of the cross. That is why he came. He came to do his Father's will. He came with his eyes set toward Golgotha. Well, let's look here, and we could even entitle this sermon today, The Serpent Lifted Up. The Serpent Lifted Up. Or As the Serpent Lifted Up. When Christ approaches the topic of his sacrificial death, he does not present this doctrine as something completely new, but rather uses a significant type from Numbers as an object lesson on his own crucifixion. That he chooses an incident connected with Moses, of whom the Pharisees had the highest regard, I think is no accident. He's talking to Nicodemus, a prominent Pharisee, and he goes back to the days of Moses. And here's what he says. Here's verses 14 to 15, which we'll consider today. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the story to which Jesus alludes is found in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. The Jews were wandering in the wilderness with Moses as their spiritual and political leader. As they traveled around the land of Edom, a very dry, inhospitable area, they became very discouraged. and they spoke bitterly against God and Moses. They were murmuring. As a result, God sent fiery serpents among them. And the bites of these serpents produced an agonizing death. Death by poison. And it wasn't an immediate, quick death. It was a slow, agonizing, painful death. The bites of these snakes produced severe pain. The severity of this judgment against sin caused the people to confess their sins, and they asked Moses to intercede on their behalf. Help us! We're dying. We're getting bit. Well, after Moses prayed for the people, God gave him specific instructions as to how those bitten could live. Moses made a bronze serpent. He put it on a pole so that everyone in the camp could see it, and anyone who looked upon the bronze serpent would be completely healed. That's all you had to do. Look at the serpent and you will live. This historical incident serves as an illustration of man's predicament because of sin, Christ's provision of salvation by his atoning death on the cross, and the method by which sinners are to obtain Jesus' saving benefits. So it tells us three very great things about the gospel. Okay? Your problem. You're a sinner. You're a rotten sinner with a guilty record. Christ's provision and how we obtain that provision. So let us examine each point of resemblance. First, in each case, Numbers 21 and John chapter 3. The people are presented as guilty sinners under God's condemnation who need the gift of salvation. The Israelites were in exceptional distress due to the bites of these poisonous snakes. The poison was so strong that it caused physical death. The punishment for sin in John 3 is spiritual death or eternal condemnation. The word perish, of course, is contrasted with eternal life in verses 15 and 16. So in Numbers, the Jews are faced with severe pain and physical death. And this is only a type of the eternal death in hell that all men apart from Christ are under due to sin. In Jesus' presentation of the gospel, the problem of sin and guilt is noted before the remedy is explained. And that's very important in gospel preaching. You need to know that you need a Savior. You need to know why you need a Savior. You need to know what your condition is, what your problem is. You need to know about your guilt. We must be made aware of our lost condition before we look to the Savior. And then second, in each case, the remedy for sin is exhibited publicly before the people. As a serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now the verb to lift up when used of Christ in the fourth gospel always refers to his being lifted up on the cross. It always refers to the crucifixion. In 8:28, our Lord said to the Jews, same verb, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Note also 12:32, where the Savior says, if I be lifted up from earth, from the earth. And then John explains these words saying, this he said, signifying by what manner of death he should die. Now that Christ was crucified upon a cross near a busy road outside a city publicly is significant as an aspect of his humiliation. He was exhibited before the people as a guilty, condemned criminal, even though he was sinless and innocent. Okay, he was humiliated. He was stripped naked. He was beaten. He was whipped, spit upon, had to carry the cross, and then he's exhibited publicly. B, an indication that the gospel, the message regarding a substitutionary sacrifice, would be made public or preached to the whole world. Over our Lord's head, on the cross was a statement of his kingship in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, the three main languages of the civilized world. And then, we have a veiled reference to his coming glory and majesty. The verb, interestingly, upsao, lifted up, is also used of Jesus' ascension to heaven and exaltation. It's the same verb. Acts 2.33, Philippians 2.9. Of all the New Testament authors, John was the most likely to use words in a manner designed to call to the mind multiple meanings. Okay, they're multiple yet related meanings. He tends to do that. To the physical eye, the lifting up of the mediator on the cross was the utmost of humiliation and degradation. Here's Christ, naked, bleeding on the cross before sinners, dying as a criminal, accursed of God. But simultaneously, the eye of faith sees the death blow to Satan, the conquering of sin, the extirpation of guilt, the winning of the war against the flesh and the devil, the glory of the empty tomb, the ascension to the Father, and the rule at God's right hand flowed from the bloody cross at Golgotha, or Calvary. So, there's a bit of a double meaning here. Certainly it refers to the cross, but it calls attention to the ascension. It calls attention to his exaltation. It calls attention to the fact that Jesus is alive, ruling at the right hand of God the Father. Now, there are a number of other things about this exhibition that are noteworthy. Number one, the exhibition of the serpent and Christ were both sovereign acts of grace in the part of God. The remedy for sin is something that God provides. Only God can do this. Man cannot do it. This text is another of the multitude of passages which teach salvation only by the grace of God. They were in need. God made a provision. And this observation is in keeping with John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Number two. As there is only one serpent to behold, there is only one Savior for sin. And this reality is in keeping with the many passages which teach that Jesus is the only way to heaven. John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father except by me. There's one way. I'm the door. You want to get to heaven, you got to come through me. Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So if you want to be saved, you have to look to Jesus. If there were any Jews in the wilderness who attempted to be healed by another means, perhaps they went to a doctor, they got a salve, a herbal concoction, or by looking to Moses, or by looking to the law, or anything else, they would have certainly dropped dead. The only way to be saved was by looking at the snake hanging on that pole. Redemption is by Christ alone. It's taught very clearly here. And then three. The lifting up of the Son of Man is presented as a must. The word must means that Christ's crucifixion was necessary to A, fulfill all the types and prophecies of the Old Testament. Okay, the divine must flows from God's eternal decree and the covenant of redemption made in eternity. It had to happen. It was a must. B, he must make a perfect, sufficient provision for man's salvation from sin. If there was a way to save the elect from sin and guilt without the humiliation and the suffering and death of Christ, God would have chose that way. But there was no way for man to be saved except by the God-man, except by the mediator, except by Jesus Christ. He had to be God. He had to be man in one person. He had to suffer the penalty, the curse of the law that we deserve. There was only one way to get it done, and it had to be Christ. And then third, in both cases, one must look at the object in order to be saved. In the case of the bronze serpent, of course, there was nothing intrinsically salvific about the serpent. It was a bronze serpent. In that case, the looking was an expression of faith in what Jehovah had promised through Moses. You showed that you believed in Jehovah. You showed that you believed in Jehovah's provision of salvation by looking. You trusted in God's word. You knew that the bronze serpent couldn't save you. There was nothing intrinsically powerful about a bronze serpent. It's just a bronze serpent. They looked upon an image of the very serpent who bit them. In looking at Christ suffering, bleeding, and dying for sinners, we place our faith directly upon Him and His work of redemption. The object that Christians focus the eye of faith on is the divine human mediator, the sinless Lamb of God, made a sin and a curse in our place. All of the sins that are on our record that condemn us to the suffering of separation from God and hell are imputed to the Savior on the cross. They're reckoned to His account. They're placed upon Him in the Old Testament sacrifices, before the burnt offering, also before the Day of Atonement. You pray, you press your hand, you bring your offering to the tabernacle or the temple, you press your hand on the head of that goat or that bull or that lamb, signifying the imputation of sins, the transference of sins from you to the sacrificial victim. Then you cut the throat of the lamb, the blood is drained out, and then the blood, whether in the expiation offering, is sprinkled around the altar, or in the case of the burnt offering, it's poured on each side of the altar, showing God that the victim has died in your place. The suffering that He endured, the curse that He endured, was all vicarious. That is, He was made a sin and a curse for us. And He endured the full penalty so that we would be totally free from God's curse against sin. Moreover, His perfect righteousness, His perfect obedience to the law, His merit is imputed to us as well. We obtain all this, not by doing, but by looking. We obtain all this, not by doing, but by looking. The word look is used metaphorically for have faith in or believe in. Have faith in or believe in. What this means is that men are saved solely by Christ and not by their own works, not by their own law keeping, not by any technique, not by any human effort. The looking represents faith as that which lays hold of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Faith or belief itself does not save, but only grasp Christ, who does save. It's purely instrumental. Christ is the Savior. The Bible says, Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. True saving faith is the instrument that receives Christ and all of His saving accomplishments. So, faith is the very key. Faith in the Lord Jesus is the very key of salvation. He that has biblical faith has life. He that has it not, does not have life. Nothing whatsoever besides this faith is necessary to our complete justification. Now, obviously the faith that lays hold of Christ is going to go on and do good works. And after sanctification, immediately you live a life of sanctification. But here we're looking at justification. Nothing besides this faith is necessary to our complete justification. But nothing whatsoever except this faith will give us an interest in Christ. Faith alone. We may fast, we may mourn for sin, we may do many things that are right. We may use religious ordinances. We may give all our goods to feed the poor and yet remain in our sins and yet remain unpardoned and lose our souls and go to hell if we don't have faith. But if we will only come to Christ as guilty sinners and believe on Him, our sins will, in a moment of time, in a very instant, will be forgiven. They'll be put away forever. Our iniquities will be put away from God. Without faith, there is no salvation. But through faith in Jesus, the vilest, most wicked sinner will obtain eternal life and be saved. It's that simple. Now, the looking to Christ and the result of that looking is explained by Jesus in verse 15. And this, what's amazing about this whole passage is Jesus keeps hammering away at the gospel over and over again, basically saying the same thing in different ways. You know, here's Nicodemus. He's a thick-skulled, intellectual Pharisee. And Jesus keeps hammering away. Verse 15. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the looking here is explicitly identified as believing. The connection between faith in Christ and eternal life is common in John's writings, more common than any other writings in the New Testament. The word believe is used 98 times in this gospel. 98 times. In chapters 1 and 2, it's used 3 times each. In this chapter, it occurs 7 times. Since believing, pisteo, and having faith, pistis in Christ, are repeatedly presented in the New Testament as the only way to be saved, we need to carefully define what faith or belief in Jesus Christ is. So that's what we're going to spend the rest of today doing. Let's look at faith. What is biblical faith? We'll look at counterfeit faith. We'll look at biblical faith. However, before we define faith, it's going to be helpful to look at some common misconceptions of this term. There are a number of dangerous distortions. Most evangelicals are taught a totally incorrect view of faith. Roman Catholics are taught a totally incorrect view of faith. Modernists teach a totally incorrect view of faith. So let's look at that briefly. First, there's a heresy that defines faith as subjective commitment or an existential leap, irregardless whether the teachings of the New Testament are actually true. Okay, this is Christian existentialism. This is common in modernism. And the teachings of modernism and existentialism are creeping into evangelical circles today. People who are called evangelical today are not evangelical. They're actually teaching modernism. This thinking is revealed in illustrations regarding faith being an irrational leap in the dark. Have you ever heard that? Just embrace Christ. Take an irrational leap in the dark. Or stepping into the unknown. And such irrational nonsense was popularized by liberal and neo-Orthodox theologians who believed that the Bible was full of errors, yet who held on to the biblical language of faith. They wanted to hang out of the religious terminology even though they didn't believe in the Bible anymore. They would argue that the resurrection of Jesus never really occurred, but it becomes true for us when we embrace it in the realm of personal experience. And this view is nothing more than rank unbelief just dressed up in the terms of religious piety that are subjectively defined. And I'm not going to go into detail, but you could read people like Kierkegaard, you could read people like Schleiermacher, and it's just rank unbelief in intellectual language. It is ironic that the Christian view of faith is diametrically opposed to the liberal view or the neo-Orthodox view. The Christian view is really the only rational position. Only the triune God of Scripture accounts for reality and meaning. Did you know that? The ontological Trinity, the triune God of Scripture, accounts for reality and meaning. Nothing else does. Only the Christian position accounts for unchanging laws of logic. Only the Christian position accounts for ethics, real ethics, ethics that cannot change, that are transcendent. You have to hold to the Christian worldview to give account for anything. You have to hold to the Christian worldview to have an understanding of meaning, ethics, truth, justice. All these things come from Christianity and nowhere else. The Lord Jesus Christ in His sacrificial death is the only way to deal with sin and guilt. There is no other way. You think your good works going to erase a life of sin? It doesn't work that way. When you have the guilt of sin, it's got to be paid for. You can't just say, I'm sorry, and it's going to go away. Only Christ can get rid of guilt. The Bible is the only religious book that is infallible, with zero contradictions. Zero contradictions, and it's self-authenticating. To not believe in Christ is irrational. To not believe in Jesus Christ is madness and rebellion. So it's the very opposite. Biblical faith is the very opposite of this idea of a leap into the dark. It's the only rational thing to do. It makes perfect sense. It's the only logical thing to do. It's the only sensible thing to do. To not do it is completely idiotic, irrational, and stupid. To reject Jesus in the Bible is to take an irrational leap of faith into the abyss of nihilism and despair. It is. Unbelievers have no meaning. They have no ethics. Their lives are meaningless. The one who believes in Christ and follows Him is like a man who built his house on a solid rock. When the wind and floods of heresy, false worldviews, and humanistic presuppositions burst upon that house, it stands fast on Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Second, that's one heresy. Second, another deadly teaching is that faith itself is a work of man. That replaces salvation through the works of the law. Okay, and you'll hear people, well, in the Old Testament, the Jews were saved by keeping the law. Well, did you ever read Leviticus? The law of Moses is full of the gospel. They didn't believe in salvation through works. They never did. Never was taught in the Old Testament. They say, well, now it's replaced by faith. In other words, according to this system, man are not saved through faith as an instrument which lays hold of Christ, but because of their faith. And this view is the logical outcome of Pelagianism and Arminianism. Arminian doctrine essentially holds, and I'm talking about consistent Arminianism, that salvation is synergistic. That is, it's a cooperative effort between God and man. God wants to save all men without exception. God sends Jesus to die for all men without exception. And now it's up to man to make that work. It's up to you. God's done everything he can do. I heard this in sermons when I was an Arminian. Christ has done everything he can do to save you. Now he's up there waiting for you to make a choice. And it's up to you to save yourself by choosing Christ of your own autonomous free will. They believe that faith, belief, is self-generated. It's self-generated. It's autonomous. It is an autonomous act of man and not a gift of God that comes in regeneration. And this teaching has led to the invitation system where men are told to accept Jesus into their hearts and walk to the front of the church and sign a card. They've turned it into a ritual. Salvation is equated with finite men allowing Christ to save them. What happened to the sovereignty of God? What happened to the glory of God and His power? This view is radically different than the teaching of our Lord and the apostles that men are dead in trespasses and sins and are dead and blind to spiritual truths. You can go preach to a graveyard all you want. You're not going to get many converts, are you? You're not going to get any converts. They're dead. You need a work of God, the Holy Spirit. They say that faith is something that we must do. Now, God does not believe for us. We are commanded to believe. We are to believe in Christ. But because we only believe because the Holy Spirit regenerated our dead hearts. We only believe because the Holy Spirit first came into our dead heart of stone, removed that heart of stone, and gave us a heart of flesh. Or the Holy Spirit came and circumcised our heart, opened our blind eyes, opened our deaf ears, and gave us a love of Christ, and then drew us to Christ spiritually. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, okay, faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is a gift of God, and it comes in regeneration or the new birth. So this idea of Billy Graham and all these people that you have to accept Jesus into your heart and then God will make you born again, that's backwards. That's a heresy. And then third, there are those who hold with what the Puritans call a mere historical faith. Such people may intellectually profess Christ, and they even join themselves to a church for a season, but their faith is not real. Their commitment, they have a commitment to Christ that is temporary. They are what we call stony ground hearers in Luke 8:10. Whereas those who eventually disregard Jesus because of persecution and their love of the world. And we read of such men in John 2:23-25. Now listen to this. It's very interesting. Now, when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. Okay, they were blown away. This guy's doing all these miracles, the blind are seeing, the demons are being cast out, the dead are being raised. They were completely blown away by Christ. And they committed, they've said, oh, we believe in you. You're the Messiah. But listen, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So these men said they believed in Christ because of the signs. They were excited about what they saw. But their hearts were not changed by the Holy Spirit, and they were never truly converted. So you go to these mega churches today. 3,000 people, 5,000 people, 10,000 people, 15,000 people. There's even one that has 30,000 people. And they're there, and they're all excited, and they're clapping their hands, and there's a great rock and roll band, and there's skits going on, and there's plays, and then the pastor gets up there, and he's cracking all these great jokes, and his wife gets up there, and she might sing a song. That's not faith. They're there because of the excitement. But you have to have true faith in Christ. That there are spurious forms of faith no Christian will deny. But how can we identify true saving faith? Well, there are a number of characteristics of genuine faith that we need to identify in ourselves. That's what we're going to do the rest of the time here. First, true saving faith embraces the whole Savior as He is revealed in Scripture. If anyone does not accept the true humanity of Jesus Christ or the true divinity of Christ, then he has placed his faith in an idol of his own imagination. Virtually every American will say, yeah, I believe in Christ. I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ. And then you talk to them and you find out, well, the Christ they believe in has nothing to do with the Christ of the Bible. You know? Such a man is clearly not saved. Many religions, in fact, virtually all religions, have wonderful things to say about Jesus. Islam says good things about him. Oh, he's a great prophet. Buddhists will say great things about Jesus. Hindus say great things about Jesus. But they reject his divinity and thus are anti-Christian and heretical. If someone says he believes in Jesus as Savior but refuses to receive him as Lord, okay, he's a nice Savior, but this Lordship stuff, the stuff about him being the Lord and all this and me repenting of sin and me believing and submitting to the law of God, I don't want that stuff. Then his faith is not genuine. We receive the whole Christ. And if you look at the book of Acts, what are they preaching? Over and over and over, they're emphasizing the Lordship of Christ. Yes, he died on the cross. But now he's risen from the dead. He's the living Savior. He's in heaven. And he's the Lord right now, ruling at the right hand of God. This is the Christ we must trust in. We must believe in and rely on and trust in the whole Savior. Jesus in his person is truly unique. If someone says they believe in the Lord, or if someone says they believe that the Lord had original or any actual sins, then he has rejected the faith. But now it ought to be obvious to us that the importance of studying Scripture and learning everything we can about Christ. He's got to be the axis of your life, the center of your life. Everything in Scripture is to rotate around Christ. The law of God is Christ's law. Christ is the one who gave us the Ten Commandments. He's the one who wrote the Ten Commandments in stone with his finger. Everything rotates around Christ. His person is absolutely essential and foundational to his work. Second, it is crucial to believe that Jesus Christ's redemptive work really does save. Okay? You shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. It doesn't say Jesus is going to die and it's possible you might get saved if you believe. No, it says he really will save his people. There are many professing Christians who teach that our Lord's work only makes salvation possible. That he does something that all men need, but that it's up to man himself to complete the process. This type of thinking takes many forms. You've got Roman Catholicism. It teaches that on account of Jesus' work, grace is poured into a baptized person's heart. And if you cooperate with this inner grace over time and you become better and better and better in obeying the laws of the church and doing all the sacraments and keeping all these rules and regulations and so forth, you get better and better at that. And if you get good enough, you become saved and you're a saint. And they teach that there's people that have done that. And they teach that there's people that have been so good that they have extra merit that they can give to us saints if we give the church money and pray, like Mary and so forth. Well, that's heretical nonsense. In other words, over time, you justify yourself by your works that flow from faith. This teaching is rank heresy. There's a new doctrine, relatively new, about 10 years old. The federal vision heresy is similar to Roman Catholicism. It teaches that a person is justified when he believes in Jesus, but that he's not eternally justified until God examines his good works on the day of judgment. God evaluates his works, and if his good works or law-keeping are faithful enough, then God will justify him and grant him eternal life. That's what they teach. I know it sounds crazy, but that's what they teach. this teaching is simply a new form of Roman Catholicism. It's Romanism. Perhaps the most sophisticated heresy which attributes salvation partly to Christ and partly to man is Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism. According to popular forms of modern forms of Arminianism, which is what is being taught in 99% of evangelical churches today, Christ died for all men without exception, but his blood or death actually saves no one unless men of their own supposedly autonomous free will choose Christ and allow him to save them. They teach that. I'm serious. In this system, the autonomous choice of man is more important to the saving process than Christ's own death or resurrection. Christ did his part, but the vast majority of mankind are going to end up in hell. What made the difference? Why are some people Christians and some people are not? Some people exercised their autonomous wisdom, their autonomous free will, and they chose Christ. They had more wisdom than other people. They had the wisdom to understand the truth and choose Christ of their own free accord, but the rest of humanity was stupid. They didn't do the right thing. The consistent Arminian would say that Jesus' work guarantees the salvation of not one man. Now, this system is not as crass as Romanism or the Federal Vision, but it still denies the full efficacy of Christ's sacrificial death. Like all the other systems, it is synergistic. God does his part, man does his part. True faith embraces Christ as a true Savior who really, from beginning to end, saves his people from their sins. Genuine Christianity teaches that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is not only the foundation of a believer's salvation or justification before God, that is the Father's declaration in the heavenly court that a believing sinner is righteous, based solely on the righteousness of Christ, but also secures the application of that redemption to the elect sinner as well, in time and on earth. He really saved. It's the foundation of your salvation, and it guarantees, it secures the application of redemption to you in history. That's why some people believe and some people do not. The ones who believe are God's elect. Christ died for them. Therefore, Christ is up at the right hand of God the Father, and Christ sends his Holy Spirit into that person's heart, so when they hear the gospel, they go, wow, my life was terrible. I repent of that, I embrace Jesus Christ, and now I'm going to live as a Christian. In other words, union with Christ secures regeneration, effectual calling, definitive sanctification, progressive sanctification, perseverance, and even glorification. And who then receives the glory and salvation? Christ. Christ does. He gets all the glory. And when you're in heaven, after the resurrection and you're in heaven, you have your crowns, your jewels, you're going to throw them at the pierced feet of Christ and give him all the glory. Jesus does not make salvation possible. Jesus secures salvation. He actually achieves it. And then third, true faith is not temporary and it overcomes the world. Okay, true faith is not temporary and overcomes the world. If you know somebody and they were a Christian, a professing Christian, they were a member of a church for a while, and then you find out 10 years later that they left the church, they left the faith, and they're out in the world, well, they never had true faith. When our Lord discusses true belief versus a counterfeit faith in his parable of the sower, he notes that the seed in the good ground bears fruit with patience. Luke 8:15. True faith issues from a regenerated heart, a heart regenerated by the Holy Spirit. As John notes in his epistle, 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. If you're a Christian, if you have true faith, you're going to overcome the world. Here's another one, 1 John 5:4-5. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? The faith that conquers the world flows from a heart that is born of the Spirit, and it's not a mere vague faith in the existence of God, but a definite belief in the incarnation and the vicarious sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The genuine faith that justifies connects us to Christ and all the other saving graces. All the other saving graces. Thus, although we boldly proclaim that we are justified by faith in Christ alone, faith alone, this true faith does not remain alone, but flows into a life of obedience to God's holy law that perseveres to the very end. Consequently, John writes of apostates, and this is 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. In other words, they didn't have true faith to begin with. They weren't true Christians to begin with. And then fourth, true faith involves a trust or reliance upon Christ for salvation. A person who has true faith, who has saving faith, accepts as true what the Bible says about Jesus and trusts in Him. Faith consists in a fixed, unshaken trust and reliance on Him as we depend on His promises as a God that cannot lie, and we give up everything of ourselves to Him, the one who has the right to us, and we trust in Him as the one in whom we can safely confide. And on Him, we can lay the whole stress of our salvation. This act of faith is frequently insisted on in Scripture than any other, it being a main ingredient in all the graces that accompany salvation, and there being nothing by which God is more glorified. It is not one single perfection of the divine nature was the object of faith, but everything which He has made known concerning Himself as conductive to our blessedness. Okay, every word of the Bible you have to have faith in. You have to believe in every aspect of God. We must trust Him with all we have and for all we want or hope for. And this implies a sense of our own insufficiency and nothingness and a sense of His all-sufficiency and His fullness. You have to realize you're a rotten, guilty sinner with nothing to offer. You cannot contribute one iota to your salvation, and then you look solely to Christ. Here's what Charles Hodge writes. Excuse me, this is A.A. Hodge writes this. By faith, the Christian is said to be persuaded of the promises, to obtain them, to embrace them, to subdue kingdoms, to work righteousness, to stop the mouth of lions. All this plainly presupposes that faith is not a bare intellectual conviction of the truths of Scripture, the truths revealed in the Scriptures, but includes a hearty embrace of and a confident reliance upon Christ, His meritorious work, and His gracious promises. And John Gill notes that true faith is not a mere historical or temporary profession, a mere assent to certain propositions. Here's what he writes. But such a faith, by which a man sees a glory, fullness, and suitableness in Him as a Savior, goes to Him, ventures on Him, commits himself to Him, lays hold on Him, and receives Him, leans and relies upon Him, and trusts in Him, and lives upon Him, and which is the faith of God's elect, a gift of His grace. End of quote. Now the question is this. Do you have this faith? If you see your desperate need of salvation before God, if you recognize that you're a guilty sinner, if you recognize that you have a heart that is full of sin that cannot, of its own accord, do anything that pleases God, if you recognize your sin and guilt, if God has shown you your sin and guilt, that apart from Jesus your situation is hopeless, and that as a result, your only hope is Christ, and you flee to Christ, and trust in Him alone for salvation, then and then alone you will be saved. So you have to understand, you're guilty. You've been bitten, as it were, metaphorically, by the snake of sin. And you have a deadly poison within you. You are doomed to die physically. You are doomed to die eternally and go to hell, eternal separation from God, if you do not look to Christ, dying and bleeding for sinners on the cross. You have to understand your condition, that you need Christ. You have to understand that there's nothing that you can do to please God apart from looking to Christ. So place all your hope in Christ. Place all your faith in Christ. Repent of your sins and embrace Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Paul tells us that if we believe in our heart that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and we confess with our mouth that He's been raised from the dead, we shall be saved. Look to Christ, dying and bleeding for sinners. Put all your faith in Him. Repent of your sin. Cast that away and embrace Christ and look to Him solely for salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your Son Christ. You sent Him into the world out of Your love. He came voluntarily to this wicked, sinful world out of His love for His people. We ask, Lord, that You would increase our faith in Your Son. And Lord, we ask that You would cause us to walk according to His statutes, to show our dedication and love to Him, to please Him, that we would work continually for His kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.